good afternoon, everyone. Glad that you're here today and here for our session as we consider some of the challenges and opportunities facing West Coast churches. We don't know that they're unique to us, but as we looked yesterday and considered some things yesterday, I think we find that we are certainly churches that are in a moment. Well, if you're like me, especially during Bible lectures, and you put your head down on the pillow at night, and you look up at the ceiling fan or whatever it is that's above you, you start thinking about something during the day. Something that was said, something that you saw, you know, what was the, you know, there's always something. Let me ask you, was there anything that was kind of spinning in your head from yesterday's conversation around millennials? Anything at all that was just, or even from the Bible lectures in general, but just that thing that was just sort of nagging at you, something that was worth having a discussion during some coffee? Anything at all, any takeaways from yesterday? Kind of church that God wants. Yeah. 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 Right. Any other takeaways that you're thinking about our churches? Yeah.
The question I came away with yesterday was wondering, how can I help my elders see things from a younger person's perspective, or just to see an idea that they've seen 1,000 times and they have very set beliefs on, they know the scriptures and everything. How can we get them to possibly maybe interpret a scripture differently or try to see it through their younger eyes and bring them together?
One more. Anybody? Yeah.
One of the many ones I've been chewing on is just the idea that each generation thinks they're flexible, but they're actually inflexible because they're unwilling to change for the next generation. That was humbling.
Yeah, that struck me as well. Yeah, that's good. We began to have a robust conversation. I got a lot of emails afterwards asking, so what did you all decide? And I wish we could say that we summed it all up in the 45 minutes that we had, and we solved it and kind of dusted our hands and said, let's get to work. But these are very complex challenges with many different layers. And today's subject is no different. This one's another one that's going to be challenging for us. As Jason said yesterday, these are topics that were chosen because they are difficult, not because they are easy. One of the things that I do at Pepperdine in my role in public affairs is I do a lot of community work. I'm involved downtown L.A. I'm a member of the Rotary Club of Los Angeles, and so I'm down there every Friday. Large, large club. Mayor's a member of the club. We're just very, very active in the community. And as I've become connected to all of that, at first out of obligation, but now out of just I care about what they're doing. It's amazing the things I've been involved with through the Rotary. But I did join as just trying to represent Pepperdine and make sure that we're present there. But I've learned that the Rotary and a lot of groups and people are very active. So you can imagine the pause that I felt when I met on another day at another time with a group of ministers. And they were trying to think about what they might do in the year ahead as a group of ministers, kind of a support group. And they began to get some energy around this idea that what they would do is they would start to pray for our city and begin to think about how we might really engage the city. And I began to listen to the conversation that went around the circle, and what was the narrative that began to bubble up was, because no one's in the city. Everyone's left the city. There's nothing being done in the city. And I knew differently. The fact of the matter is, from the Union Rescue Mission to the Salvation Army to, you name the group, Big Brothers and Sisters, I mean, the numbers of people, of believers in downtown L.A. caring for veterans, caring for homeless children, caring for the most difficult challenges facing our city are doing so in the name of Christ. I was amazed, as I've become a Rotarian, just how active God is in the middle of arguably one of the world's most globalized cities. God is present there, at work there, and Christians are really working together in some amazing ways. I don't know if you're connected at all with the Salvation Army, but I'm telling you, I am blown away by the Salvation Army. Ask any mayor in a major city in the country, what happens if the Salvation Army picks up and moves out? They'll tell you, we're dead. We can't possibly care for the people they're caring for. And by the way, ask anybody from the Salvation Army what they're about. They'll say soup, soap, and salvation in that order. They're amazing people doing some amazing things. And so what is clear to me was that my brothers, who were thinking about how do we get involved, had never really thought about how we might actually partner with something, with some groups that are already active and at work. They're believers at work in this world. And sometimes we're involved with them, and sometimes we are not. So today we're going to ask ourselves the question, we're going to be looking and exploring, what does that look like in our world? What does that look like for churches of Christ going forward? Who do we connect with? How do we think about this question around, ecumenical posture and involvement? So that's going to be our conversation today, and to lead it, just as ably as he did yesterday, is Jason Locke. If you may remember, Jason is the minister of the College Church of Christ in Fresno, a diverse church, a very active church. He and I have spent some time over the last few years working in a project that he calls Renew up in Fresno, and that's where some great conversations have happened. Our desire is for those conversations to continue. In a moment, he's going to introduce the panel. My job is going to be to try to keep our audience engaged with this conversation. And so after a little bit of conversation with the panel, I'll begin to walk through our room and try to engage a little further and a little deeper into some of the topics that have been raised today. So if you would, please show your appreciation for Jason Locke.
Thank you, Rick. It is really great to be able to have Pepperdine University as a partner for our churches to help us, give us some tools and resources that we need in doing our job. But I think in this subject we're looking at today and discussing today about being ecumenical, I think Pepperdine is not just for us a helper and a supporter, but is a leader for us to follow in being ecumenical and thinking about how to, as the broad topic of this week, building churches with West Coast DNA. And what's ironic to me is that our churches, if you go back to the roots of the Restoration Movement, we were a unity movement, right? Our church movement was founded as an ecumenical movement, theoretically speaking. And the thinking was we were going to be an umbrella for people of diverse backgrounds. Of course, we know, as we've studied and know a little bit about the Restoration Movement, that they were actually very focused on a particular way of interpreting Scripture and the world and experience, and that led to a very narrow set of way of seeing some things. So, but at any rate, we are ostensibly grounded in ecumenism, the ability to be able to work with all believers. And I think we know that we have had in the past, I think in our churches, a much more generous orthodoxy than we've had in recent decades. The legalistic, sectarian kind of background that we've had in the 60s and 70s and 80s is probably, for many of us, just the fact that we're here is something that we're trying to move beyond. But the truth is, it is a challenge for us to think in ecumenical terms. And I'm really glad you told that story, Rick. I was hoping you would, about sharing with those church leaders who just had such a small vision of what was happening. And so what I want to do in thinking today, and this is a little bit smaller crowd than yesterday, but it's still a good crowd, and I know that we don't have the word millennial in the title, so that just doesn't draw nearly as many people. People don't know what ecumenical is. We do, obviously, here today. But I realize we have some great skills. We have some great challenges ahead of us, especially in our West Coast churches. And I don't know if all of us, how many of you are from the West Coast? Everybody in this room live on the West Coast or currently or minister on the West Coast? I mean, our churches are not like churches in the South and Southeast. Some of us haven't been here nearly as long. So churches have deeper roots than the Okies coming west, but the Okies kind of took over everything and really changed the whole thought process of the churches on the West Coast. And the truth is, we have major challenges just to even survive in West Coast churches. And we have to think not just about the technical things that we can fix with current skills, current resources, current know-how. we have to think about the adaptive challenges that are beyond our ability to fix. We don't have the resources. We don't have the skills. We don't have the know-how to address them. It's like we're on the Titanic, folks. And some of us are busy scurrying about rearranging the deck chairs, when what's needed is a major course change. What's needed is adaptive fixes. We have adaptive challenges that just can't be fixed with simply a little rearrangement of things. So this is, I think, one of the major pieces. And to help us today are our three panelists, Jimmy Hurd, who preaches for the Cordova Church of Christ in Rancho Cordova outside Sacramento. We have Matt Raines, who has been in Chula Vista preaching there for the church there. And before that, you were in, Yorba Linda. And he's about to plant a church in Torrance. And I think that's his partner back there in the back. And then here, Lewis Robinson, who preaches for the East County Church just outside of Portland. And you've been there quite a while, Lewis. 13 years. So welcome to our panelists. Really appreciate you guys being able to share with us. And time is limited, so I know that these are really kind of crunch sessions. So I want to be able to let them share, and then want to be able to let you ask some questions or pose some comments, whatever it is that may strike you coming out of this conversation. But in some of the conversation leading up to this discussion, Matt, I think, said this well. He said that our primary job is to partner with God. Right? That's our primary job, partner with God. But that manifests itself in the real world. Anybody ever do the Experiencing God study by Blackaby and King or whatever? Anybody ever do that old study, Baptist study? It was a great little study. But one of the key things they said, and one of the key points in that study, was to find what God is up to and to go and partner with God. In other words, to go out, see what God's up to, and go partner with God. But given our heritage, given our kind of sectarian way of thinking, of kind of close the ranks, not really wanting to soil ourselves by working with people who are different from us, who might not have the same view of baptism as us and those kind of things. Well, why is this tough, especially for us, to think about partnering with the city, with other organizations? Why is it tough for us to do that?
I think in the introduction, I think this sectarian spirit and theology is a piece of it. I think one of the things that helped me with that is when John approached Jesus in Mark 9 about other folks who were casting out demons, and we told him to stop. I think that's a part of it. I think another piece is we're so focused inwardly that we don't even see what's happening outside. I think that inward focus, I think those are at least two things.
Yeah, I would agree with that. If you get in a survival mode, I feel like you begin thinking in terms of what can we do to survive, which really takes our eyes away from what God is doing. And so just to ask that question, what is God doing, to me is a very helpful reorientation. It kind of lifts your eyes away from the anxiety that we can carry with us as leaders to make this thing work and continue and be sustainable, to say, you know, the mission is what calls us into existence. The mission will not only sustain us, but uh-huh. It will direct us and move us forward. So I have learned in the last decade to even take that question seriously.
Okay.
For us.
Thanks, Lewis. I know, Matt, when you came to Chula Vista, that was kind of a church that was shrinking, and the mentality, would you say it was an outward-focused mentality?
No, not at all. It's interesting. You tell a story about Chula Vista when I first got there. It's a low-income area. A lot of transients, a lot of need. And when I first got there, there was a door that said, no food, no money. Basically, if you live here, don't come here, you know? And but, you know, what I'd like to say about that, the sectarian piece, is what I don't think we understand sometimes when we talk about sectarianism isn't just a flavor. It was our ecclesiology. It was our mission. We did church right. And so that's what we used to get people to come to our churches. It wasn't Christ. It was, we do Christ right, but hey, you know, we're doing everything else right too. So so it's not just our sectarian nature. It's the fact that the mission has failed and we don't know it. And you still hear this this language, Chula Vista had all these walls of tracts that talked about the one true church and how we were it. And so that went away in a construction project.
I mean, do you guys get the sense that we kind of feel hurting as a movement? I mean, when you talk to other church leaders, when you look around the Portland area, are churches growing and really feeling proud about who they are? Are they kind of turning feeling? Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, did anybody hear the first thing? No.
Yeah.
No, I don't feel that's generally the sense in the area. For me, one of the challenges, though, Jason, has to do with it's really easy to be inward, even in the sense of just being one congregation, where you don't have any instinct to look even to area churches. And that even to have a conversation like this where you gather together, which, by the way, I would say, I told this to Rick earlier, it's a wonderful thing to call us together as West Coast churches and say, let's talk to each other, let's listen to each other, let's work together because we have common challenges living in the part of the world that we live in.
I think it takes more effort. I think it takes more effort, more energy to work together than to try to do it by yourself. I think that's one reason why more of us don't do it. It just takes more effort. And then I think the other thing is it relates to what we understand is our purpose. I mean, if our purpose is getting it right, then we'll focus there. But if we understand and believe that our purpose is to have some impact on the people in our communities, then we'll put more effort there. So I think part of it has to do with how we define our mission as well.
So I'm really going to be curious to hear kind of your thoughts and questions about this subject. But let me kind of transition just a little bit to thinking about, as we look outward, as we begin to try to find partners, maybe to teach us how to do mission, to help us accomplish something. Well, what's the purpose in reaching, in finding partners? I mean, should there be some hierarchy of things that we're looking at and doing that?
Well, I think it goes back to what we already know, and that's to love people. So how do we do that? Well, this past winter, we partnered with about 6 other churches and had individuals and families who were homeless to stay a week in our buildings. We're going to do it again next year. But I think it's loving people, and that's our mission. That's our task. We can love more people if we have more resources. I think that's part of it.
I would add to that there are people who are already out there in mission, whether it's our friends from other traditions or people who are in the community that care about the community. And there are people out there. I think it's easy to think there's no one out there, like you mentioned earlier. But there are people in the community who care about the well-being of their neighbors and to partner with them and in fact, to learn from them skills that we need to learn in being effective in knowing what it means to love your neighbor. The other thing I would say is I've learned the importance of shifting away from we have the resource, so we come and give it to you, to saying God is the one who's leading us to partner with people in our community so that we're not the ones who are up here with this to offer down to you, but we want to join with you, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a believer or not, that God loves the world. God has a vision for the world. We want to partner with other people in our world, both to be empowered by and to empower them in that collective.
I don't know how it is in Portland, but I know that in Southern California, the Central Valley, huge populations of homeless folks. I mean, drug addiction and alcohol addiction. It just is overwhelming to me to think about trying to make a difference. How do you make a difference as a church when you look at such a huge problem?
Yeah. Well, you know, when you see hurting people, I think you see opportunity. I mean, not in some sad way, but you know, Jesus came to call the sick, and there are a lot of sick people, and that's just an avenue. It's just the fields are white with hurting people, and you know, I think the Gospels are pretty clear. It was the people who were hurting that were quick to see the light and see Jesus. And so
So why partner with others? And yeah. Why do we need anybody else to do that?
That's, yeah. Well, you know, it's interesting. First off, they do it better than us most of the time. I'll be frank, they do it better than us because they don't have their ecclesiastic, their church and what their goal of bringing them to church as their primary goal, but rather bringing Jesus to them. And a lot of the resource, a lot of the outreach that I've been a part of in the Churches of Christ growing up, and it's been all about the goal of getting them back to our church, because that's the only thing that's going to ultimately matter is the number on the board, and that's sad. So they've been doing it a lot better than us. They have a lot more resources than we do. And, so there you go.
We're being invited to partner. A few weeks ago, I meet with the other ministers in Rancho Cordova. About 8 of us meet for breakfast once a month. And we invite guests. We invited the school district superintendent. They want churches to partner with their schools. So why should we partner? We're being invited to partner.
So we hear all this about how church is not in church separation, church and state separation, and pair out of schools.
Not for those who are trying to reach people.
Actually, schools are inviting. I mean, I don't know if that's experience you've had. Schools actually have such great needs that it's beyond what they can do. What kind of partners do you sense are out there that actually want to partner? That's a good example, schools. Are there other partners out there that?
Yeah, one we discovered, well, other churches, we just recently have made connection with a church that's more inner city. We're out in the suburbs. And just through one of our members having connection and living in that neighborhood, connected us with one of those church leaders who needed other people. They had been trying to transform a motel downtown to a safe house.
Is this the Church of Christ?
No.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And they needed other folks who would care enough to say, hey, we will help resource that. So, invitation.
Personal relationships.
Don't you think, Jason, part of it is that if the gospel has been reduced to either personal relationship between me and God or primarily focused on getting me out of this world, that it's easy to devalue the needs of the world in the name of this primary calling of the gospel. And I feel like part of the imagination that is lacking is a more fullistic, holistic gospel of that speaks to all of life.
So you hit on a key word there, imagination.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering if our churches are so hurting, so dying, that we just don't have any imagination for anything other than keeping the church open long enough for me to have somebody, someplace to have my funeral.
Yeah.
I think another area has to do with nonprofit organizations, nonprofits, who typically are doing something that would benefit the community. They're always looking for partners, always looking for people. Resources, space, volunteers, nonprofits. We're one nonprofit, Agape Villages, which actually it's a foster care agency, was actually started by members of Church of Christ. Still is in existence. They have a booth, a little plug for them there. But nonprofits, I think, it opens up a big door. Boy Scouts. Little League, you know, the Rancho Cordova Little League, nonprofits.
You know, it's interesting, kind of tying back to what you just said a moment ago about, I was talking to Jimmy just a moment ago. I said, you know, it's interesting when you think about ecumenical work. It's not hard. I mean, it's not a technology thing. Like, you don't have to be an expert in nonprofits. You don't, all you have to do is open your eyes, and all you have to do is look out. There are tons of organizations, tons of programs. What kills us, I think, many times is we are just trying to stay alive. And I think we're still, when people get the grace of God, when we recognize that we're all going to heaven, when all because of mercy, not because of our orthodoxy, then guess what? The guy down the street can be your partner in ministry. And it sets you free to engage the tools that are already there. This is not about finding the technique. It's about listening to grace, in my opinion.
Also, we're going to be starting a nonprofit, and I wanted to do that and lead that effort so that we can purposefully look for partners who would not normally partner with us, like a business. So our thinking is to start a nonprofit, you know, for a social cause and invite partners that would not normally partner with us. So that's another strategy that you can actually start your own nonprofit.
There is a civic-based coalition group, actually group of groups in the Northwest. The Portland version of it is called MACG, Metropolitan Alliance for the Common Good. And they're community-based, and they're looking for institutions, religious institutions, community institutions. So it gathers people together from different institutions that join together and have a presence in the community that is not narrowly one or the other, but both and all. And I really love that kind of imagination of saying we're going to get together and work together for the good of our neighbors and our communities. And it's there. My guess is it may even be down here because it's part of a worldwide.
We're going to pitch it to Rick for some comments from out there. I thought it was interesting hearing David Brooks, who's the New York Times writer, a very well-known moderate but conservative. He's written a book recently. He's talking about some things. And he's talking about his own celebrity status and how in our society we're so focused on celebrity status. But he talks about when he finds one person, he gives an example for what people that he envies who have meaning in life, he actually picks a group of people from a church who are working with some other people to teach English as a second language to immigrants. I just wonder if we're not far away from being able to do some real things that make a difference, a big difference in the world. And I just wonder what kind of imagination we have even here in this room. Rick.
Well, I'd like to explore that with this group, and in a moment I'll ask maybe to hear about some things you've seen, things you've done, what may be working in your communities. But I will ask the panel that may be thinking about this. I am wondering about, is there another layer or another way or another avenue for partnering with other churches that's beyond community service? And I don't mean to minimize community service, but I'm wondering about how are there other ways that we are even more reluctant to tread upon? Let me give you a moment to think about that, and I'll pull the group here on our first topic, which is kind of around how do we partner in community service? Anybody have a story they'd like to bring forward, something they've seen, a question they'd like to ask about how we might partner together in some kind of outreach? Anybody at all? Yeah.
I was in Eugene before, and we were part of One Hope, which is a gospel movement in Eugene connected there. And we were trying to follow a little bit of what they're doing in Portland by kind of getting together to do a city serve, if you will. And it started by one church taking kind of a school under their wing and getting shoes and backpacks and everything like that. Now, the year that I was a part of it, last year we were at PK Park, the baseball field at the U of O campus. There was at least 2,000 people being served through that, and there was over 50 churches part of that. And so we got to see that move into now where they do it at four different high schools, and they're servicing 400 or 500 people at different high schools. And it's also become a thing where each church will adopt a school the day before the big serve and clean those things, clean up the bark mulch, repaint buildings and different things. And yet it was born out of churches getting together and praying, where every third Thursday, 50 or 60 pastors and leaders get together and pray. And so the community service has actually been born out of the time of prayer.
Other examples like that? Yeah.
I'm a urban minister in Phoenix, Arizona. I kind of consider myself West Coast in Central Phoenix. I've been working about 4 years in downtown Phoenix. When I first got to downtown Phoenix, which is my hometown, I begin to just look at what ministries are already going on downtown. Mm-hmm. And it's amazing to see how many things there were. And by getting to know a lot of the other urban ministers in Central Phoenix, I begin to see where there was niches that things were missing. And things, talents, and things that I think that we as a missional community had that we could begin to fill. And so I think that's, churches in suburbs, I think one way can be sending a missional community to the inner city and have them work and partner with other organizations, nonprofits, and then send in teams from the church to do different service projects downtown so that there's the follow-up of the missional community there and also partnering with a lot of other organizations. So,
you know, it strikes me, I love that line from Sarah's message this morning when you asked the question, who's my neighbor? Pick one.
Yeah.
You know, I mentioned Los Angeles a moment ago. There are 10,000 homeless children in Los Angeles. You know, how can we possibly be, how can we possibly live with that? And, and that can be repeated over and over again, you know. And so it's interesting to me when I think about that and about churches that are struggling, trying to figure out what do we do next. While you're thinking about it, pick one. You know, find a way, get involved with something, and you may discover, I believe, and uncover some kind of new narrative for your own church. There's something very powerful in that. Another example that we can share, and then I'm going to toss the question back to you, the one I asked a moment ago. Anybody have one? Yeah, sure, please.
And we're not West Coast, we're Midwest, and so perhaps this is far beyond where you've come, but my question is...
I still live in the Detroit area, so...
Oh, okay. My question is, I feel like we're trying to make good strides, but there's constantly this segment of the church population that responds to these actions with, well, you know, if you're not having a Bible study, then you're not spreading the gospel. And so it sort of sucks life out of progress. And so I'm just curious about how you guys have dealt with that, or maybe you haven't had to, but suggestions or thoughts or...
Great question.
Yeah, I think it has to do with understanding that these activities are the gospel. That when you express love for your neighbor, that is gospel. That's not preparation to share the gospel. It's not an effect of the gospel that comes after sharing the gospel. It is gospel witness. I feel like, again, this is an imagination thing. We have reduced it to something that these are extras or the results of. And I want to argue this is gospel. It is gospel of reconciled lives, reconciled with God, reconciled with your neighbor, reconciled with this world. And any expression of that, for me, in my sense of the gospel, it isn't preparation. It is the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Making its way to earth. And so I think to validate it all, because we can have a Bible study possibly as a result, is to me, a failed imagination.
Yeah. Well, I would just, our theology has been way, way too small, I think. And it needs to be much bigger. I would also say, just on a practical level, some of the things we were able to do at Chula Vista had to do because we had a really great leader that was charter, that was entrepreneurial, and that knew the charter members. And when he got there, he said, "Matt, go," and I got them. And I said, "Thank God, you get them, I'll go." And so leadership is a big, big deal. Having the lady stand up with the skin and all that's a big deal. I mean, having people with great credibility be able to endorse the missional context that you're doing is huge. So you got to find, it's helpful to find those
couple suggestions. One, make sure you're doing evangelism. So to that person, you can say, "Yeah, we're doing evangelism over there." Number one. Number two, encourage that person to come along to the project and say, "You know, you're right. We need to be doing evangelism. Let's come and meet these folks. We're meeting on Saturday at 10 o'clock. Come with us. Let's get to meet them. And then maybe we can set up a Bible study with them." And then the third thing is, if they won't do either of those, then ignore them and listen to the right voice. When Nehemiah was building the wall, trying to build the wall of Jerusalem, there were detractors. He said, I'll have time to meet with you. I got a wall to build. So don't listen to them.
Does that speak into your experience at all? Yeah. It is interesting to me. I've been a minister in another life. And it was amazing what the scorecard was at review time, at any number of moments, what we actually counted as being valid. And much of what we're talking about today was not on that list. That was, there were a bunch of other things. Yeah. Church attendance, the number of baptisms, you know, people visited. I mean, it's amazing to me what the scorecard was. And that scorecard was real. You're talking about a completely different way of looking at that up here. That may not be clear, or that should be clear to our group, because that's a very different way of thinking about what matters. You had a question or a comment? Please.
Does that, but if why can't you work with the schools to have them partner with us, the church, so that we could have Bible studies and work with these children?
Yeah, that's a great question. Anybody?
You can do that.
Well, in Yorba Linda, where we used to live, there was a family tragedy, and we were able to do a guy killed his whole family, and we didn't know who they were. They weren't even connected to us. I think they were a Catholic family, and Melissa should be up in this chair, not me, I'll just tell you right now. She's more ecumenical than I've ever been, and she just went over and said, hey, we want to mourn with you guys and love you guys. After that happened, they came out, we did a little candlelight vigil. The school invited me in to pray for the family. We planted flowers. There's a myth out there that the schools are out to get you. They're not. If you just love them, and honestly, I think you said, what was the acronym for the Salvation Army? Soup comes first.
Soup, soap, and salvation, in that order.
Yeah, I think soup is important. Right, even here, I think they have to see you love them. And when you do, they give you access to everything else.
One of the things we've done every year is have a teacher appreciation dinner. It's a Sunday afternoon, early evening, and this is for the public school teachers. And I remember last year, one of the teacher, you know, who's been teaching like for 20 years, you know, I'm sitting at the table and she's crying, she's in tears. She says, no one has ever thanked me before. But schools are looking to partner. We should partner with them.
In my experience, engaging civic groups or schools or whatever, in my own experience, and I'm amazed how much time it takes. If you set a timetable for success on this, you may be frustrated. What you've got to find a way to do is bring yourself, show up in their world first. And that's going to take time. You've got to be present there and a contributing member to their world there. I've been at what I'm doing every Friday, and I'm just now getting to the place where we have a moment, a need, and the phone is picked up. Hey, Rick, could Pepperdine? And suddenly we're invited in.
Amen.
But it's incremental.
Yeah.
And again, I go back to that scorecard. If the scorecard is at the end of 365 days, at the end of the year, what have we done? Of course, we want to measure what we're doing, but engagement is a long, long process. Yeah. And that's what's challenging. So when we show up in their world, then that begins to be reciprocated, I think, over time. I will mention about the Salvation Army. Interesting story. I forget. It was several decades ago, not quite two decades ago, but the city of New York became concerned that their facility in downtown had scripture and hymns on the walls. And they were leasing the facility from the city. And the city said to the Salvation Army, you know, we're going to have to ask you to take those down because this is government money and we need to separate that. And Salvation Army said at the time, well, you're asking us not to be us. And so they said, we'll find another place. To which the city said, no, that's fine. You can keep the the hymns and the scriptures on the wall. I mean, because they needed them. They were really contributing. It was not, as I said, there's not a mayor in a major city in America that is comfortable with losing the Salvation Army. They matter. They really matter downtown. Yeah.
Have you had difficulty with the ACLU and the opposition? Some of the educational districts are afraid of the ACLU.
Yeah, that may be. We're Pepperdine and we're Target, so we do all the time. So, but we have lawyers too. So we. churches. What about churches?
You want us to respond to the question you asked earlier?
His question about.
They haven't bothered us. Maybe we're too small. I don't know. And we're not afraid. Plus, I think it's okay to fight those battles. For example, our community council mayor, there was discussion about if you invite us as ministers to lead a prayer for your city council, we're going to close our prayer in Jesus' name. We're not going to be, you know. And they said, okay, you can do that. I mean, that's an example of, I think, if we have convictions about something, we're going to stand with those. So, you know, let ACLU come. That's okay.
Yeah. Let me ask you that question. Are there other ways beyond service with which in which we can partner? I can tell you, as we think about Bible lectures, you can already see it. We're wondering about that ourselves. We have to wonder about that at Pepperdine beyond simply cooperating in service projects. Our Christian colleges right now are wrestling with faculty members who are Church of Christ and those who are not, you know. So
ecumenical services, worship services.
Tell me, are there other ways in which we should be thinking about partnering?
I would say absolutely. You know, Melissa, when we went to Chula Vista, one of the things she did is put together a ladies' day. And so she grabbed a COC minister, a lady that would speak, and then she also grabbed someone from the community. There's a lady that's the sister of the band POD, and she would go around to the Baptist churches and preach, and so she brought both of those women in, and it was quite a controversy to begin with. But you know, Jimmy Hurd said something a moment ago, very 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 important: your ability to ignore is important. And at some point, you just kind of do it because it's right, not because anyone else is going to be okay with it. And it was a beautiful service. Celebrate Recovery works that way too. Celebrate Recovery, sort of service oriented, but we all worship together for an hour. We all sing about Jesus, and we all experience amazing moments of worship and communion. So,
yeah, I had a couple of thoughts too. One is we can cooperate together when it comes to putting together events, things like workshops, trainings, you know, leadership development. That affects all of us. I mean, all the books I read, most of the books I read on leadership and church development are not written by members of Church of Christ. So that's a common area that we have. I think another one is we can develop places of ministry. For example, I had a young lady come to our church a few months ago, you know, newly divorced. You know, even though we have Celebrate Recovery, it'd be great if I said, yeah, go to this group. And this group potentially is made up of folks all over the city. Yeah. My background's in healthcare. That's another area that I've been involved in setting up health ministries that both reach into churches and in the neighborhoods. So those are a couple of ideas. Yeah.
I think we have a great opportunity all across the country to reach out to Muslims and to welcome them into our communities of faith and say, we want to stand in solidarity with you. Even though we recognize we have different faiths, it to me is an opportunity to show what it means to love the other and to, instead of otherizing and painting with such broad strokes that our culture has tended to do, what a wonderful opportunity for us. It's not service, but it's saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, we want to be hospitable to you. We're a community that is built on the hospitality of God. And he welcomes us as we are, and we welcome you. We stand with you. We had a service up in Portland. I think it was close to the 10th anniversary of 9/11, interfaith service that drew from, you know, all faith communities. And I thought that was powerful. And I intentionally wanted to be part of that witness in our world. So I think that's another way to express that.
It's a pretty big idea there. Yeah. Let me ask you, are there any threads? And Jason, I'll toss this to you because our panelists weren't, they may have been in the room yesterday, but are there threads between our conversation yesterday and today that we should be thinking, links that we should be thinking?
Yeah, about? I was here.
Yeah.
And I think one key is that millennials will connect with your church if they see that it's relevant. Yeah. Not because they see it's right. I think that's a connection. And they see and interpret faith with faith in God as impacting the lives of people, not correctly getting a proper interpretation of whatever argument we have. It's irrelevant.
That's great.
So I think that's a connection.
Yeah. Any others? Yeah. Well, listen, before we go, I'm going to ask you to either spell ecumenical or tell us what it means.
U-N-I-T-Y.
You know, it does, to that point, what's interesting to me is it does seem that one theme that is beginning to rise here at Pepperdine Bible Lectures this year is this idea that we are in a post-denominational, post-Christian country. We can lay claim or reclaim something that was actually very central to who we were. And we started talking about that at the very beginning, but there is something about the restoration ideas at the very beginning that I think can really create a great framework for this conversation. And as we think about opening our doors and setting an open table, for goodness sake, you know, setting an open table. In this case, I am interested in learning from our brothers and sisters, the disciples. I mean, this idea of how do we set an open table and invite people to that, this hospitality question.
And here's what I found, too. When I've been to some of these Cedar White pastors' lunches and when I've met ministers who know something about the restoration movement.
Yeah.
They applaud that. They say, here's what I really like about that. And so a lot of times we think we don't have anything to offer, but a lot of things we have to offer, they're acknowledging that. And so if we're not at the table, we can't have that discussion.
You know, at Pepperdine, I'll tell you one link and thread between yesterday's conversation and today. We track the denominational affiliation of our incoming students, as do most colleges and universities. And for a whole bunch of reasons, some good, some not so good. But we do keep track. But the overwhelming number of them now are beginning to respond other. Friend of Jesus, mm-hmm. disciple of Christ, friend of God, you know. And they are refusing to name, you know, the denominational category. And so there is a moment and an opportunity for us to resist the temptation to double down on sort of a sectarian framework for thinking about who we are and really embrace this larger open table ecumenical framework for us. Amen. Jason, we're out of time. Would you give us a kind of a tease of what's coming tomorrow?
Well, tomorrow our final conversation is about the blessing and the burden of infrastructure. And in thinking of that topic, not just thinking about buildings and properties, which is a key piece of our infrastructure, but also about ministries and people, and knowing that we're so blessed with some, in some places, with infrastructure. In other places, they're very infrastructure poor. And sometimes the infrastructure that we have in some places actually, because of the size or the weight of it or the age of it, is an impediment to mission. Sometimes the lack of infrastructure can be an impediment to mission. Or a blessing, either one. So it's an interesting conversation, which I think is challenging for us, given the cost of real estate, on and on and on, here on the West Coast.
Don't be fooled by the title. I think it's an interesting topic.
So we look forward to that tomorrow. Thank you very much for your participation today, and we'll see you tomorrow at 1:30. Thank you.